If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter. You will recall 2 weeks ago when we were last together, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter. My original plan was to try to take the entirety of chapter 40 and deal with it in 1 week. Well, the best laid plans do not often survive contact with the text. And so I have decided to divide this chapter up into three sections. We looked at the first 11 verses 2 weeks ago. If you weren't with us, you can go to the website. It is on the website, so you get the fullness of chapter 40. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26 this morning. And then next week, we'll look at verses 27 through 31. And while this is not in particular a short chapter series designed around the Christmas season, I think it does fit appropriately around themes of the Incarnation. Important for us to see and understand who it is that came to earth, who God is that became man. And so this morning, especially, we're going to look at the great Creator God. And as we go through this, it'll become obvious. We'll look at various aspects of it. But remember that the great Creator God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That we cannot separate any of the works of the three persons of God. So if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient, and the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask you that you would open our ears so we might truly hear from you in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold marvelous things in your word and that we might behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to know you better, that we might love you more and serve you with even more zeal. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Who is God? Can we trust God? Is there an alternative to God? These are the kinds of questions that people have asked for centuries upon centuries. It may be that you have these questions. You may be wondering whether God is able to get you through the difficulties or troubles before you. Or your question may be whether God is able to even think about things so small as your problem. Doesn't he have much bigger things to take care of? How could he possibly pay attention to me? Last week we saw the truth that we can be comforted by the fact that God is our great Redeemer. He comes with good news and a sure word we can rely on. Today we see that this same God is the great Creator. He is the one who made and sustains all things. If last week showed us that God cares about his people, this week shows us that God is able to take care of his people because there is no one like him. I'd like us to see three things in our passage this morning. First, we see the only creator. The only creator is God. Second, we see the only God, that the only God is God. And then third, we see the incomparable God, that there is no one like God. The only creator, the only God, and the incomparable God. Let's begin then by looking at the only creator in verses 12 through 17. Now, Isaiah has a very specific way of telling us about the majesty and the power of God. He could have given us a listing of all of the attributes of God. That is often what a systematic theology will do. It will tell us all of the various attributes of God, that he is holy, that he is good, that he is just, and so on and so on. But instead, he starts with some questions. These questions are rhetorical questions. That means they are not asked to get an answer, but to make a point. You might think of it this way. A parent might come to their child and say, "Isn't it a little bit late to begin studying for that exam?" And the parent is not looking for an answer like, "Yes, it's 15 minutes too late." Or, "No, no, no, I have 2 hours before I need to start." They're trying to make a point. The exam is coming. You haven't studied. Why aren't you? Pay attention. That's the force of a rhetorical question. Isaiah is not looking for help from you and me to give answers to these questions. He's asking these questions to make a point and to show us something. Now, it may seem odd, but these questions give us answers to think about. The first question that Isaiah asks in verse 12 is, "Who is great like God?" And he puts it this way, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Isaiah starts by bringing our focus to all of creation. And he does this by means of opposites. He speaks of the waters and of earth. And then another set of opposites, he speaks of heaven and the heavens and the earth. And this is often the way in which we describe things when we want to give the fullest sense that we can. You may have heard that someone may go to a restaurant and eat a meal, and someone will say, it's from soup to nuts. Now, we don't really eat like that anymore, so let me tell you what that means is, from the very first time that you show up and get a snack to after dessert, that's when you eat the nuts. Everything in between is included. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. All of creation is the work of God. Nothing is left to anyone else. And he also shows us the exactness of the work of God. Do you notice what he says? God has measured the waters. He has marked off the heavens. He's done this with great precision and forethought and purpose. Creation is not something that is simply bumbled into place. I know that our world around you wants you to think that something came from nothing and randomly came together in the form that it is now. But I will tell you that even apart from the scriptures, that makes absolutely no sense. It's as if you went home today and took a box of toothpicks and threw it up in the air and it created the Eiffel Tower. It's crazy. And what Isaiah wants us to see is that God is the creator, and as the creator, he not only has power, he has purpose and exactness. And he shows us this power of God in the way he describes it. All of the waters are measured in the hollow of his hand. Now, just for some perspective, let me give you some thoughts. We had an event a few years back. You may remember it. It was a little thing called Hurricane Harvey. And in Hurricane Harvey, 33 trillion gallons of water fell. That is enough to fill up every NFL stadium in America 125,000 times. It's beyond anything we can imagine. And that was one hurricane in one area in one year. And God measures all of the waters in the hollow of his hand. Does that give you a sense of the power of God? Especially if you were here during Harvey and you saw the rushing water and you saw the damage it did. To God, it's like you in your home putting a few drips of water in your hand and balancing it. But God not only sees the heavens, Isaiah says, he sees more than we do because we can only see a part of the heavens when we look up, even if it's a perfectly black night and we have a perfect cloudless evening. But he marks off the heavens. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly which star is in which place, which planet is in which place, which galaxy is in which place. He knows them all. The mountains are his to weigh on a balance. And there's this phrase that Isaiah uses, the coastlands he takes up like fine dust. The image there Isaiah wants you to get is that if God wished to, he could pick up the islands in the Mediterranean, like Cyprus or Crete, or Sicily, or any other island, like a speck of dust that you might pick up off a table. This is the power of our God. Does this view of God help you to understand how God is able to care for you? Mountains are nothing. The heavens are all before him. All the waters of the earth are measured in his hands. What could there possibly be that is beyond his ability? Isaiah asks another question in verses 13 and 14. Who knows like God? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? When this word measured has the sense of being directed, it's not like a measurement with a ruler. It is who has measured or taken up the ability of the Spirit, who has directed him, who has given the Lord counsel. Well, not only does God not need this direction, no one is able. The Spirit of the Lord is the creator of all things. And this once again reminds us of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. In the very beginning of the Scriptures, in Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." We see this again in the Psalms, in Psalm 33. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." The Spirit of God doesn't need to be directed. He doesn't need to be shown the way. Who can give counsel to God? What man can show him his counsel? Now, this is actually Isaiah doing something that is a direct attack on the false gods of the Babylonians. You remember that earlier we saw the narrative where Hezekiah was told by Isaiah that Judah would be taken into exile to Babylon. And you remember we said this was remarkable because no one really paid any attention to Babylon in Isaiah's day. But they would become a great power, and they would sweep Judah away to Babylon. And the main creator god of Babylon was named Marduk. Marduk was the one that the Babylonians believed created the earth. There was only one problem. Marduk wasn't quite smart enough to create the earth. Now imagine that, if you would. A creator who's not too bright, who's a dim bulb. And so Marduk goes to yet another god, Ea, the wise, to get a plan as to how to create all things, the earth. This is common in the view of false gods. Pagan gods work by committee. Think about the Greek pantheon. Think about all of the Egyptian gods. None of them are all sufficient in themselves. But God is. God doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any counsel, and he certainly doesn't need any help from his creation, from man, Isaiah tells us. So much of our world today wants to stand in judgment of God. C.S. Lewis called this God in the dock. Now, by dock, Lewis did not mean anything related to boats. No, dock was the word used in Lewis's day where the accused in a criminal proceeding sat while evidence was brought against him. And what Lewis said was, man's tendency is to sit in judgment of God, to make him guilty, and to basically say, if God would have only done things the way we would do things, everything would be better. That's the way that man acts. We want to tell God what he's done wrong. We want to correct him. And Isaiah is telling us to stop it. God is the one who knows not just all of the information, but he knows truth. And he knows justice. We see this here in verse 4. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Was there anyone who had to come alongside God and steer him on the right path? Absolutely not. He is the only creator. Isaiah then asks in verses 15 through 17, who is sovereign like God? Even the greatest creation, man, is no threat or competition to God. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Pay attention. Behold, Isaiah says, not once, but twice. The nations are a drop in a bucket. Now stop and think about that. How could a man give God advice when a man is just a part of one nation, and one nation is just a part of all the nations? And all of the nations are not an ocean. They're not a lake. They're not even a bucket. They're a drop in the bucket. That's how great God is. Compare that to the one who holds all the waters, who weighs the mountains. And man is not even able to worship God sufficiently. If it were not so serious, it would be humorous to me that man thinks that he can determine unaided how God is best to be worshipped. Instead of looking to the scriptures, we make up our own thoughts about what pleases us, and we think that would please God. But Isaiah tells us that Lebanon and all of its forests and all of its beasts would be insufficient for sacrifices. There is nothing that we can give that is truly worthy of God. Now, this does not mean that people and the nations are worthless. Verse 17 makes this clear. All the nations are as nothing before him. Now, don't lose the power of words. It doesn't say all the nations are as nothing considered by him or by him. It says before him. So this is not God's opinion of man. This is man's comparison in relation to God. If you were to put one before the other, you could not help but say that God is so great and man is so small. He is the only creator. The second thing that we see in this text is that he is also the only God. There is no other God but God. And we see this in verses 18 through 24. Isaiah asks a different question in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? He asks the question, who can you compare with God? Is there anyone like God? Could we fashion an alternative or a likeness of God? Well, the scripture tells us that that is a vain task. One of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures is Exodus 15, verse 11. And it makes this point so well. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. The idea here is that no one is like God. No one does wonders like God. No one is glorious like God. No one works like God. And certainly no one is majestic in holiness like God. I'd like to think that Paul had Exodus 15 on his mind when he wrote Romans 11, because I think there's a similar theme. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Not only is God beyond all others, we can't even truly know and comprehend him. We simply understand who he is as he speaks to us in the scriptures, as Calvin says, as a father lisps to a baby. In verses 19 and 20, Isaiah does away with the competition. He asks the question, what is an idol? The question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Now you've got to kind of put the tone of voice in your mind as you read this. An idol? Really? Seriously, an idol. That's what you're going to try. You're going to compare God to something that you craft. That's the sense of what Isaiah is saying here. This is perhaps one of the greatest passages on the foolishness of idolatry. And it begins with that outburst. How foolish could it be to think that we can create our own God? Stop and think about that for a moment. We're created by God, and we're going to create our God that is supposed to create us. It makes no sense at all. Isaiah goes down through the steps of creation here in verse 19. He says, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and a silversmith takes silver chains and puts it upon it. It takes three men just to make the God. And then he says, what happens if you're not wealthy, if you don't have the resources to get gold and silver? What do you do then? Well, he says, well, then you better find some nice wood. Some wood that isn't going to rot. We can't have a rotten God or a rotting God, can we? And you'll have to give it to someone, a skillful craftsman, who can set it up so it doesn't fall over. Now think about that for a moment. And I think Isaiah has in mind here the incident in which the Philistines captured the Ark of God and brought it and set it before their idol Dagon to show that Dagon was greater than God. And the night passed and Dagon fell and was on the ground face first. And they just assumed it was some sort of happenstance, and so they took their God and they set their God back up again. They helped their God out. And then their God fell again and broke in pieces. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And it's good to laugh because this is laughable to think that someone could worship an idol. And do you notice Isaiah does not even have to sit in judgment of idols. He's not saying how bad idols are, how dumb idols are, how worthless idols are. All he does is describe the process of making an idol. And we see how foolish it is. How ridiculous it would be. That there is no other God but God. Now, this is true for you and me also. Now, we may not set up golden idols in our house or in our yard. We may not create physical idols, but we can create idols in our life. We can worship and find hope in money, or in fame, or in security, or even in our own wisdom. And what Isaiah is telling us is there is no other God but God. And not only are you wasting your time with idols, you are damaging your hope and your life. God is God, Isaiah says, from the very beginning. Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Now, I think you almost have to read that in a parent's voice to a child. Didn't you know? How many times have I told you? Didn't you know from the beginning? This did not come up right now. Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? God is not someone that we just discovered. He was there before the beginning. One of the things that makes God God is that He created all things. John understands this when he is describing in John 1 the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, how do we know? All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So as you look at that, you cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is human, that Jesus Christ is not God. That Jesus Christ is a created being, whether He be an angel or something above the angels. Because John tells us there's nothing that was made that Jesus didn't make. and he didn't make himself. So he is apart from creation. That is who God is. That's the difference between God and all of the idols. We need to remember that this Christmas season. When we think about Jesus, and as our sentimentality gets to us, and we think about the adorable baby in the manger, the small, cute child, the babe, we call him. We need to remember that that is the eternal, almighty, living God who made all things and who chose to become man for our sake. In verse 22, Isaiah tells us that God is immense. Now, for the young people here, I'm going to give you the definition. Immense means really, really, really big. Bigger than we could imagine. Bigger than we could conceive of. That's who God is. And the language here in verse 22 is figurative and poetic, but it is accurate. He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches the heavens out like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God sits above his creation. He is not a part of his creation like the false gods are. He sits above it. And his immensity, his greatness, is seen in comparison to his creation. People are like grasshoppers. Now, that is, again, not in terms of worth, but in terms of comparison. And God stretches out the whole of the heavens as a tent to dwell in. And yet still, it cannot contain God. All other so-called gods have limitations. They can be deceived. They can be overpowered. They need assistance. Not God. God is in control, we see in verse 23. Now we see this is not just a description of who God is. It's not just theoretical. God is in control of the world and of all history. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Isaiah has told us this over and over again, but he makes it clear again here. All who have the most power on earth are but the subjects of God. He can bring them to nothing. Does that give you comfort in a world that is dangerous and seems out of control? God is in control. And God acts in history, we see in verse 24. Scarcely are they planted or sown, or their stem taken root, that he blows on them. And they wither. Now this is again not just superiority of God, but the sovereignty of God. Just like that, he can bring his will about. It is important for us to remember that. We can be tempted to think that God needs to plan things perfectly to bring his will about. We think about this as we look back on our own life. Or we look at a story in the scripture. Well, if this wouldn't have happened, then that wouldn't have happened, then this wouldn't have happened. Isn't God marvelous in the way he has designed all of this, like some kind of massive Jenga tower that he's got purposely and precariously arranged? No. God wills it and it happens. Now, God brings it about through these series of actions for us to marvel at. And not just the power of God, but the wisdom of God. But God is not waiting for the blocks to fall. His power is beyond anything that we can imagine. Then Isaiah closes with a third thought. God is not only the only creator, he's not only the only God, he is the incomparable God. That means there is no one that we can compare to God. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Once again, there is an impossible comparison here. Notice how it's phrased. Would you make me to be less, God says, so that I can be more like someone else? God alone is holy. He is the Holy One. This is actually relatively interesting in the original Hebrew. There is no article, the here. If we were to read this literally, and it's a little bit sharp, which is why the translation is smoother, it would be says holy. Now, the reason I point that out is we can often think about holy as being an attribute of God or an adjective that we apply to God or a way we describe God. But holy is a name for God. He is holiness. He is ultimately separate from all of his creation. It is an attribute that is only attainable by God to be holy. And his majesty is seen in the heavens in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them out by name. This is designed to give us comfort. Look up. Don't be discouraged. Look and see. Look at all the stars. You can't even see them. But God can. He's called them out by number. He's called them out by name. Now, I did just a little bit of research here on this. The largest star that we know of in the universe has the extraordinary and scintillating name of UY Scuti. Don't trust scientists to name things. It is 2.4 billion kilometers across. That's 1,700 times larger than the sun. The universe itself that we know of, and we know we don't know it all, is 92 billion light years across. That means if you could go at the speed of light, which you can't, it would take you 92 billion years, not 1,000 years, not million years, billion years to go from one side to the other. That's how magnificent creation is. And God knows it all. And he's named it all. God's wisdom is seen in his perfect order. Look at verse 26 again. The greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. He knows all. Not one thing is left behind. Stop and think for a moment about what that means in the incarnation. God so loved the world that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to become a baby in the manger. The same one who created this unimaginably large universe that is beyond our comprehension. Why did he do that? To redeem you and to bring you into relationship with him. What a God we have. And God's power is seen in his perfect preservation. Not one is missing. Now think for a moment about God's care for you. We're often tempted to think that God forgets about us, or that he cannot preserve us. This is common in dark and uncertain times. It can happen to the oldest of us or the youngest of us. But Isaiah wants you to see and remember the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. Why? So you can know that God's power is such that not one is missing. You are always in need of God's comfort. Life is hard. You can be in hardship. or you can have an important decision before you. You can think that everyone around you has forgotten you or doesn't have time for you. God's word from Isaiah is that the Lord is always there. And He always sees. And He is ever powerful and can care for you. The next time that you are tempted to think that you don't matter or that your problems are unimportant, remember that the Lord has created all things and sustains all things by His mighty power. And you are included in all things. You are the object of God's grace and love. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and to die a sin-bearing death so that you and I, yes, little old us, could be with Him in eternity. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And this great Creator God, in all that He is and all that He has done, can be yours. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you? Then lift up your eyes and see the God of glory. Let's pray.